I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, once again to the book of 1 Kings, picking up where we left Elijah, verse 40 in chapter 18. We go to verse 41 through chapter 19, verse 5. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that as we have already sensed thy presence in the lyrics, the music of this morning, how we pray that thou will speak in a very practical way to every one of us. Give us that kind of spiritual resource, that kind of spiritual adequacy that will make for triumphant living, that will give us victory over despondency and depression. How we pray that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. While Elijah might have been holding the ground that God had given him in a great, glorious, cataclysmic victory before the nation, amazingly, we find him in a severe state of depression in the desert under what was called a boom tree, a very sparse kind of tree with very few branches and very few leaves. And we see him in such an advanced state of despair that actually he's asking God to take his life. He's asking to die. But when we stop to think about it, who hasn't on occasion had that terrible feeling of worthlessness? I have, I'm sure you have. Each of us has at times tried to do something and failed, seen a vision but never saw it realized. And suddenly we reach that place where we're ready to give up the struggle and capitulate to the inevitable. And so in passing from chapter 18 in the first book of Kings to chapter 19, we meet with what could well be called a startling transition. It is as though the sun were shining in all of its brilliance out of a clear sky, and then the next moment, without any warning, the heavens are draped in black, and there are crashes of thunder that literally shake the earth. The contrast presented by these chapters is dramatic and vivid. At the close of the one, we're told that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah as he ran before Ahab's chariot. By the way, you should understand that that was the custom, that there were those who preceded when there was good news before the chariot of the king. usually great crowds ran before the chariot. Elijah was running before the chariot in the joy of vindication and victory. But at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 19, we see that he is so preoccupied with himself that actually he is running for his life. In the first instance, there is no doubt about the fact that we see him at his best. In the second, there is no doubt about the fact that we see him at his worst. Dr. F.W. Robertson tells us that strong men often experience dramatic failure at the very points of character in which they're supposed to be the most remarkable. Moses was the meekest of men, but we can never forget how he spoke unadvisedly and in disobedience with his lips. John, we often refer to as the apostle of love, and indeed he was, yet in his endeavor to call down fire from heaven, he showed himself to be extremely bigoted and intolerant. Peter was proverbially a man of courage, and yet we know of the awful instance in which he proved to be a base coward. Elijah, James tells us, was a man of like passions with the great apostles of the faith. And if indeed there is any respect in which his behavior becomes extremely brilliant, I think it's in his defiance, for example, as was that of John the Baptist in the presence of the king. Like Paul, he dared to counsel his judge to meet his adversaries and taunt them as weak, to characterize, you remember, their gods as impotent in the presence and the revelation of the true God of Israel. Yet, as our text tells us, a strong man becomes weak at his strongest point. And apparently forgetting momentarily both his own accomplishment and God's power. And since this is true of so many of us, it would seem to be wise to inquire into the cause that led the flaming Elijah into the very pit of despondency. The great contest was ended, and the victory was won. When the people saw the vindication of God in the fire that fell on Mount Carmel, we recall that they fell on their faces and cried, "Jehovah, He is God, Jehovah, He is God." And the people, being cut to the heart with conviction that they had been duped and deceived by the lying prophets of the false gods, willingly obeyed Elijah and carried the prophets to their gruesome execution. Israel was to experience no more contamination. Then followed the unlocking of the heavens and a great rain. We read the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This would be in celebration of the victory won. Onward sped the wicked king toward the city of Jezreel, where his very vile consort awaited him. I'm sure that for Jezebel, the day must have been a very long and trying one. Many hours had passed since her husband had gone to meet Elijah at Mount Carmel. She doubtless would be extremely anxious to know how things came out. And of course, she would cherish the fervent hope that her priest had triumphed. And as the rain clouds began to fill the sky, she would attribute that welcome change to some grand intervention on the part of Baal in response to their supplications. And if that was so, then she would feel that all was well. Her heart's desire would be realized. Her scheming crowned with glorious success. The undecided Israelites would have been won over to the idolatrous regime, and the last vestige of the worship of the God of Israel would at last be stamped out. But now the suspense is over, because Ahab is approaching with his chariot and the crowd running before it. And we can picture Ahab rushing excitedly into the palace and breathlessly rehearsing the day's events, for he was certainly deeply, profoundly impressed by what had occurred. And so he makes his report. He tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Now, the first thing that strikes us about the words of Ahab is that he leaves God out entirely. Nothing is said of the wonders that God had wrought that day, how God had not only caused fire to come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice, but even consume the stones with which the altar was constructed, and even consume the water like it was ethyl gasoline. And then in response to the prayer of Elijah, the heavens burst open and the drought was broken with a glorious rain. It's interesting. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, still ignoring the vindication of God. Instead of perceiving that it was the Lord who had controversy with a guilty, sinning nation, and that he was the one mainly responsible for its condition as the evil king, he is still occupied, obsessed with what Elijah had done. No doubt he described how he had put them to confusion by his challenge, and how, as if by some spell or claim, he had literally brought down fire from heaven. And of course, the terrible climax to his narrative would be the slaying of the prophets and the priests of Baal and Ashtoreth with the sword, as the river Kishon would be turned into an awful red with the blood of slain men. And I'm sure that poor Ahab is more than half convinced, and probably hopes that she too will be convinced. But he does not yet, as well as he knows her, understand the extensiveness of her malignant wickedness. Literally, the fire of hell is kindled within her. By the time he finishes relating the events of the day, she is in a rage. She thirsts immediately to avenge the blood of the slain priests of Baal and Ashtoreth. In her judgment, it would be a whole lot better to have the whole nation perish with hunger and drought than that such a triumph should have taken place for the prophet Elijah and his God. The showers of blessing that had so marvelously softened the hard plots of the field could not in any way soften her obdurate spirit. And if indeed Ahab was sensual and materialistic, caring little about religious matters, as long as he had plenty to eat and plenty to drink, the truly sensual man, Jezebel was as resolute as he was weak, crafty, unscrupulous, merciless. Ahab was never anything but a tool in her hands. Oh, how often the triumph of the gospel increases the opposition of believers, and many times of carnal Christians. And the voice of Jezebel is all too frequently regarded as the voice of truth. By the way, we see this in our literature. We see it in the apostasy of our theological seminaries. We see it, unfortunately, in many of our pulpits. But woe unto the spirit of Jezebel in every age. That woe was pronounced by our Lord Jesus Christ himself and is recorded in the last book, the great Apocalypse of John, where our Lord says in Revelation 2, verses 22 and 23, "Behold, I will cast that woman Jezebel into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and I will kill her children with death." And so Jezebel swears by her gods that Elijah will die. She calls a messenger. She dispatches him with a message to Elijah. in which he says to the prophet, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them," that is, the slain prophets of Baal, "by tomorrow at this time the prophets were slain. You can bank on it, Elijah. I will see to it that you are executed before another day passes." And so upon the reception of this alarming message, we read, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. Well, what was it that he saw? That Jezebel was not convinced that she was unchanged. He seemed stunned, half dazed. And then to our astonishment, the great prophet of Mount Carmel begins to run for his life, terrified of the infuriated Jezebel who has threatened his life. Instead of soaring high above these threats on eagle's wings and looking down upon them with that sublime composure, as he had on former occasions, the pressure of human terror seems to have been too much for him. Evidently, no longer aware of God's promise and God's power and God's presence and God's faithfulness, he begins to run for his life. He takes things into his own hands. By the way, we've all done this. And so he leaves his servant. By the way, leaving him so that there would be no one to report where he might be, he flees 95 miles to Beersheba, just over the border of Israel into Judah. By the way, he must have traveled night and day to get out of reach of that murderous, idolatrous queen. Panic-stricken, demoralized beyond reason for the time, he has lost faith in God and man. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? And a terrible restlessness seizes his soul. You see, this is the inevitable effect of fear and unbelief that produces perturbation so that the spirit of restlessness takes over the soul. Rest of soul, spiritual adequacy, is to be found nowhere but in identification and commitment to Jesus Christ and in communion and confidence and trust in Him. Isaiah 57:20 says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest." I'm sure some of you heard on Falwell's program this morning the testimony of Eldridge Cleaver. It was magnificent. And he delineated in great detail his search for peace and how at last, in the commitment of his life to Jesus Christ, he saw things as they really are. Found the life for which he has always searched and never found. Adequacy at last. By the way, when a Christian is out of fellowship with God, his case is no better off than the unregenerate. For he has cut himself off from the sense of God's presence. And one thing can be absolutely guaranteed, and that is that believer will be thoroughly miserable. So his mind is in turmoil, and he usually seeks to find relief in a ceaseless round of diversions and feverish activities, usually in the area of what we call in the scripture the flesh. But always with that unrelieved sense of alienation, with that terrible feeling of emptiness. And so we follow the prophet hour after hour, as he plods along beneath the burning sun, his feet blistered by the scorching sands, alone in the dreary desert. And at last, fatigue and anguish overcome his sinewy strength. The night comes on, and we read, "He came and sat under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die." We hear him sobbing, "It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not any better than my father's." By the way, after all, who said he was? There's a little touch of pride here. The Word of God warns us in the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Here is a man who, when he pointed his finger at Ahab, caused the king himself to turn deathly pale. Here is a man who carried heaven's key in his pocket for 3 years and 6 months. Here is a man who, by the power of God, saw a dead boy come to life. Here is a man who single-handedly encountered 450 prophets of Baal and 400 of the priests of Ashtoreth in a contest, and who won a glorious victory. And here he is running from a woman, terrified of her to the point that he's ready to give up his life. By the way, I have to let my sense of humor run its course here, if you'll allow me. Unafraid of 850 prophets and priests of Baal and Ashtoreth, he is nevertheless absolutely terrified by just one woman. And some of you men know exactly what I'm talking about. Finally, he's sitting under a juniper tree. By the way, I've always said that's one tree that I don't understand God ever making. You never find anyone doing anything good under that tree. In any way, it isn't a good shade tree to begin with. But here he is under the juniper tree, and he's so despondent, he's so discouraged, he's praying that he will die. By the way, this is one place where we can very quickly understand what James is talking about in the 5th chapter in the 17th verse when he says that Elijah was a man of like passion, such as we are. Here I begin to see something in Elijah that is very much like me. And by the way, there's a terrible inconsistency about his request, because if he really wanted to die, all he had to do was wait for Jezebel to catch him. But let's not lose sight of the fact that in his dejection, there is something very wonderful, because he turns to God. And how interesting that the Lord did not take away his life. And as a matter of fact, the Lord did not take away his life for a long time, because he was taken to heaven without ever seeing death. Elijah is one of only two who have entered that dimension beyond us in the world the Bible calls heaven without passing through the portals of the grave. And strange as it may seem, God has not permitted him to die up until this very hour. He is now over 3,500 years old and still alive. And indeed, having been translated that he should not see death, he, I believe, is one of the witnesses of the tribulation, one of those two that's described in Revelation 11. Who is slain in the streets of Jerusalem and gloriously resurrected after 3 days. And I believe the other is Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. But interestingly, in fulfillment of what the Word of God says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die. Both of these men experienced death. Up to the translation of the church, that scripture that says it is appointed unto men once to die is irrevocable. And it applies to all but the translated saints. So here we have him saying it's enough. Elijah is weary of painful conflicts and fruitless labor. In essence, he's saying, my existence is useless. There is no authenticity to my life. Why should I remain any longer to witness the decline of thy kingdom? We remember how Moses came to a similar place in Numbers 11, where he, in his despair, prays, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee. And so Jonah says in Jonah 4:3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. However, let us remember something. There is a radical difference between desiring to be delivered from a world of disillusionment and disappointment and sorrow and longing to be delivered from this body of death in order that we might be with the Lord. That, you see, was the case in the Apostle Paul's soliloquy, because he said his desire was to depart and be with Christ, which was far better. But the prayer of Elijah, Lord, it's enough, put in modern parlance, is, Lord, I can't take it. I've had enough. This is the prayer of despondency. And this is the time to do precisely and exactly what Elijah did. To flee into the silence of solitude and to find the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you will discover the glorious promise of Isaiah 32:2. I preached on this years ago, and it reminded me of the message that I preached, and I haven't preached on it for, I suppose, 25 years. But what a magnificent text! Isaiah says, he is a hiding place from the storm, a cover from the tempest, the shadow from the heat, the rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There is spiritual adequacy to meet no matter what may come. Vicissitude, emergency, stark, grim, awesome tragedy. Yes, Elijah was tired of ceaseless opposition, weary with strife, and a thick darkness hung over his soul. He entered into what Bunyan calls Doubting Castle, and he joined the Order of the Juniper Tree, if there is such an order. Oh, how are the mighty fallen. And so I would like with you in the moments that are left to analyze this condition and see what was responsible for it. What was the matter with Elijah? Well, let us say on the positive side that I do not believe that he was a natural, deliberate pessimist. You know, some people are. There are some people, I never ask them how they are. Because for dead sure, it's a full-length organ recital the moment you ask the question. I think about a woman who was asked how she felt, and she replied, I feel good today, but I always feel the worst when I feel the best because I know how bad I'm going to feel when I get to feeling bad again. I don't think we can say that Elijah was a deliberate pessimist. Had he been, I'm confident that his memory would have rotted long ago, for the men that bless us are the hopeful men, the forward-looking men, the optimistic men. Many years ago, I read about a man who was put in jail during the Boer War in South Africa because he was always prophesying disaster and defeat. I don't think that's a bad idea. A man like that, by the way, does more damage to the body of Christ than a man with a contagious disease. No, Elijah was not a deliberate pessimist. When a man is normally cheerful and optimistic and hopeful and courageous, is suddenly plunged into despair, you can depend on it, there's a reason. And it may not necessarily be brought about by a spiritual lapse or because of moral failure and sin. As we look into the story, we find some things that I believe contributed to Elijah's sense of futility and frustration and failure and despair. And I would like to say very honestly that I can identify with this man in these areas. I wish I didn't, but often I do. Perhaps you'd like to write down some of the causes of despondency. Number one, he was physically exhausted. Psychologists tell us that a melancholy person is often prone to be over-conscientious and depressed. Dr. Kramer, the fine Christian psychiatrist, says the depressive takes life too seriously. He has a narrow range of interest, develops a meticulous devotion to duty, and is preoccupied with the smallest and the most insignificant details. And combined with these traits, there is often a compelling drive for highest possible degree of success and excellence. The depressed person can put out a surprising amount of constructive work and assume a great deal of responsibility, but he accomplishes this by driving himself. He's a slave driver for getting results. He brags of his accomplishments, prides himself that his work cannot be duplicated, that no one else can possibly take his place, that his efforts are indispensable. His drive for power and control, his lack of appreciation for the feelings of others, make him almost impossible to get along with. So we see that often, when he reaches his standard of perfection, he can become disagreeable and unlovable and feel unappreciated. By the way, merely this description of the melancholic temperament makes us feel kind of tired and depressed. Elijah was spent. He was exhausted. Anyway, God never meant one of his prophets at that age to be trying to qualify for the Olympics. He was doing too much running. Every time we read about him, he's running in front of Ahab's chariot. He's running to Beersheba. Perhaps apart from the grace of God, he had a melancholy temperament and was giving into it. But on the other hand, he had indeed passed through a trying, exacting ordeal. There had been toilsome days and sleepless nights. There was the great day of contest and victory. There was, of course, no rest that day. And in the exhilaration of victory, he ran before the chariot of Ahab from Carmel to Jezreel, by the way, 17 miles. He hadn't been properly attending, we can well believe, to his bodily necessities. He had apparently been without food for 2 days. And with physical exhaustion, there was the inevitable and consequent nervous reaction. Dr. Riley, a great preacher, once said, "This is particularly true of preaching, and especially when the prophet of God is turning the white light of truth upon the behavior of men as Elijah did upon the life of Ahab, or when he is combating dangerous and soul-destroying errors." So Elijah's nerves were on edge and unstrung. He felt inadequate. He felt useless. He felt worthless. He felt defeated. Ooh, how many times I've been there. It is at a time like this that we have to guard against depression of spirit. And in the emotional drain of Mount Carmel, Elijah would experience all that unnatural strength that a faithful soldier feels when he is in the midst of the pressure and the stress of battle. A sort of a special amount of adrenaline. But when it had passed, like the soldier whose hour of battle is over, he would be utterly exhausted, and his physical weakness would potentiate despondency. Whenever a person is physically weak, difficulties are exaggerated and magnified. This can be avoided in physical weaknesses when one bears in mind the principle given to the Apostle Paul, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And how wonderful it is to realize, and what a point, that God was never nearer to Elijah than when Elijah sat under the juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. Many a saint who in sickness and suffering fears that he has lost the validity of the sense of his relationship with God has really only lost his physical health and his emotional stability. In my counseling experience over many, many years and reading, I have come to believe that adequate rest and physical exercise is absolutely essential for the well-being of all of us. And so before a person attributes all of his depression to spiritual and emotional reasons, physical causes should be investigated by a competent physician. However, let it be said that most people are inclined to attribute their depression to physical symptoms rather than to face the fact that those symptoms could very well be spiritually and emotionally induced. Secondly, Elijah was disappointed. He thought there would be immediate and thorough reform after the magnificent demonstration of God's power on Mount Carmel. He vainly imagined that the victory won was final, that falsehood was overthrown, and that for all idolatry was gone forever. Now he discovers that what a terrible discovery it is, that the victory of yesterday only necessitates another battle. If Ahab is successfully reproved, Jezebel is stirred up. And if indeed the false prophets are slain, the queen is determined to take the head of the true prophet. And if God was worshipped for one short hour, the images of Baal will surely be back tomorrow. It is this discovery that so often takes the heart out of us, and yet it is an illustration of historical truth. There is never a point in life in which a man can say, the last battle is won, the work is finished. Even our Lord Jesus Christ could not cry, tetelestai, it is finished, until he did so with his final breath and committed his soul to the Father. Paul never reckoned his successes sufficiently final to make mention of them until the time of his departure was at hand. Then he could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So many times we believe that the accomplishment of some definite task will mean that the war is won, but it's only a mirage. The battle goes on, never ceases. The apostle writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verses 13 through 15, and says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. There's a little adage that's been going around a great deal the last 2 years, that this particular day is the first day in the rest of your life. So Paul says, let us therefore as many as be perfect, and that's the word for mature, be thus minded. Elijah felt he hadn't won after all. Cowardice rushed upon him and drove him without rest down the road that led to the wilderness. And the terminus of the road was the juniper tree, and so disappointment is another source of defeat that we must guard against. You see, more battles must be fought, but in the end we will find ourselves on the winning side. And even the battles are not ours. We may even lose battles, but we are guaranteed that the war is his. And victory is assured. Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. Thirdly, and I must hurry, Elijah had a sense of personal failure. You see, he was so identified with the cause of God that he felt because all did not go as he thought it should, that he had failed. He thought everything would change after Carmel, but it didn't. And by the way, it never does. This is one of the problems, I think, of many naive people who think that ancient social problems can be solved immediately. One of the fallacies of the boob tube is that all problems are solved in 30 to 60, at the most 90 minutes, to provide all the solutions necessary. By the way, almost all the solutions are with violence, and this is wrong. This is unhistorical, this is unrealistic. So you see, he expected to accomplish what was not in God's purpose for him to accomplish. What he should have been is simply faithful and left the rest to God. I know we live in a success-oriented culture, but actually all God expects of any of us is faithfulness. And faithfulness in God's sight is success. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "It is required of a steward that he be found faithful." I think that preachers suffer more at this point than any other. How depressing this feeling of personal failure is, and how it can overwhelm you. The devil can oppress a Christian even if he does not indwell and possess him. And if we listen to him, he can drown us in the blackness of despondence. Sometimes I'll spend 14 hours in the preparation of a message, and I'll get up and give that message, and two congregations will walk out and never say, "My, I was blessed," or "I got something out of that." And then I think, don't they know? Don't they realize that it takes some toil, it takes some prayer, it takes some thought? But you see, that's Satan. We need to remember that God can never use a discouraged servant. The Word of God says in 1 John 4:4, "He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." Therefore, if we are depressed by Satan, it is because we are not abiding in Christ and we are not controlled by the Holy Spirit as we ought to be. It isn't what people think. It's not their opinions. It's our faithfulness. A discouraged servant is the saddest sight that angels are ever called to look upon. Fourthly, Elijah experienced the pang of conscience for having forsaken the post of responsibility. You want me to repeat that? Elijah experienced the pang of conscience for having forsaken the post of responsibility. No doubt he was asking himself, "Why did I flee? Why did I act like a fool? Why did I not trust God?" By the way, guilt feelings are the number one cause of neurosis. In other words, the agony of regret and recrimination, suffering over past mistakes about which we can do absolutely nothing. What is the answer? My beloved, accept God's forgiveness and press on. And remember the words of the apostle, "Forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the highest approbation and approval in Christ." Don't recriminate. Don't dig up bodies that are already buried. Press on! Number five, Elijah was in need of human sympathy and fellowship. He was alone. He needed a friend. Such a companion perhaps could have saved him from the juniper tree. Never underestimate the necessity of Christian fellowship and encouragement. Over and over again, the apostle pleads for the presence of those he loved. He makes no apology for asking them to come and be with him. Obviously, to encourage him, to strengthen him, to identify with him, to share with him. Even our blessed Lord had those whom he kept close to him and took with him in the supreme and the critical hours of his testing.
There were those that he took with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. There were those that he took with him in the Gethsemane's agony, even though they failed him.
In this depersonalized, insensitive, dehumanized, estranged, alienated, institutionalized culture where we live for the most part in physical and spiritual isolation, never underestimate the necessity of Christian friendship and love, because the whole world is dying for the want of it. Number six, Elijah had lost faith in others. He said, even I only am left. He thought there was not another man in the same relationship with God that he was in all of Israel. By the way, if you want a shortcut to wretchedness, get to the place where you don't believe in anybody. Some seem to cultivate this disposition as though it were an asset. It's not an asset. It's the worst possible liability. If you want to make a living, livid hell for yourself in the here and the now, then cultivate the habit of seeing a selfish motive back of every seemingly unselfish act. School yourself to believe that all men and women have their price, that nobody is sincere, that nobody is without an angle. Say not in haste, as the psalmist says it in Psalm 116:11, but deliberately, all men are liars. And this is the devil's attitude toward God's people. I don't think there's anything that tears me up like people impugning my motives. And I know you're the same way. And by the way, when you get to this place of cynicism, you would be better to stay out of the fellowship of God's people. You would be really better off dead. It would be better if God fulfilled 1 Corinthians 5:5 and just took you out of this world and home to heaven, because you're no blessing. You're just a big problem. The love of God has departed, and all you can ever know is a road to increased misery. And that isn't all. You infect others with the same misery. Number seven, Elijah took his eyes off God. When he went to Kareth, he went under orders. When he went to Zarephath, he went under orders. When he went to Carmel, he was under divine direction. He walked by faith, not by sight, not looking at circumstances, but at the God of circumstances. But now he is circumstance conditioned. He is really under the circumstances. You remember when Peter took his eyes off Christ that night out on the Sea of Gennesaret? The moment he took his eyes off Christ, down he went, and he would have been a victim of the boiling seas if he had not reached out of the water and said, "Lord, save me or I perish." Up to now, Elijah endured as seeing him who is invisible, but physically exhausted and disappointed and conscience-stricken, lonely, suffering a loss of faith in others, he found himself in the pit of despondency under a juniper tree begging God to take his life. But the tree of Calvary would have saved the situation if he had taken shelter under it. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. If you get despondent, a good scripture is found in Psalm 42:11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. Our Lord evidenced his pity for his overwrought and disconsolate servant in a most gracious manner, because in the 5th verse of the 19th chapter, we read that Elijah falls asleep. Thus the gracious hand of the God who loved him was ministering in tenderness to one who was dear to him. Oh, never forget, he is mindful of our frailty. He is aware when our energies are spent. He graciously renews our strength. It was not God's design that his servant should die of exhaustion in the wilderness, and so he mercifully refreshes his body with sleep. And thus, compassionately, does he deal with you and with me. And beloved, in our relationship with him, our renewal, our refreshment, our reinvigoration, our refortification for the battle is absolutely assured. His promise is, lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the ages. His promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. His promise is, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for the lessons that we learn from the despondency of the great prophet Elijah. And our wonderful Lord, how we pray that we shall have such confident faith in thee that our lives will be so hid in thee that we shall soar high above the circumstances, the vicissitudes, the emergencies, yes, even the tragedies of life. Make our faith contagious by its very effervescence. In the name of Jesus.